In the north of England, there's a church called the Crowded House, a network of house churches. It's founded by one leader, Steve Timmis, who's the typical kind of leader, one of those sort of up front, forthright, rough around the edges type characters. And then alongside him was a slightly younger guy named Tim Chester, who helps very much in the formation of the theology of that group of churches that are starting up in some of the rough areas of the north of England, and starting churches to try and reach people who may not have great literacy, who may not have ever come to a church before, in a range of sort of ways there. And Tim Chester is, in addition to doing that, is also just pumping out more books than publishers can publish on a really regular basis. Apparently he's just got them lined up at home. It's kind of like a, you know, tennis ball shooting machine. They just shoot out to publishers when the time has come. And one of his more recent books is called The Ordinary Hero. The Ordinary Hero. For he is speaking about the Christian way of life as one which is truly heroic and inspiring and challenging, but in the midst of the suffering of the ordinary. And I think that's very much the kind of thing that Titus is talking about here. We are being told here about the ordinary hero. One writer, Oswald Chambers, somewhat overstates the case, but makes a really strong point along the same lines in this quote. Oswald Chambers writes that walking on water is easy to impulsive pluck, but walking on dry land as a disciple of Jesus Christ is a very different thing. Peter walked on water to go to Jesus in one of the gospel stories, but Peter followed after Jesus on the land. We may not need the grace of God to stand crises, for human nature and pride are sufficient. We can face the strain magnificently, but it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours in every day as a saint. It does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours in every day as a saint, to go through drudgery as a disciple, to live an ordinary, unobserved, ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus. It is inbred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God. But we don't have to. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things. To be holy in mean streets among mean people. And this is not learned in 5 minutes. Part of the mission work of church planting and part of the mission work in parachurch missions like the university ministry is to gather communities of believers who have responded to the call of Christ and to appoint leaders amongst those people. But those leaders, their task is to speak to the community about how to live their lives as ordinary heroes. How to live their lives in the call of Christ, in his mission to the world as everyday people. As men, as women, as students, as workers, as introverts and extroverts, and intuitive and thinking and feeling and sensing and all the different types of people, together living according to the call of Christ. And that's what chapter 2 verse 1 begins with. It's speaking to a leader who is to appoint leaders, and he's saying, this is what leaders teach. You teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. You teach teaching, good, solid, real teaching about the God who's really there and what he's done in Christ. You teach that, and that's going to lead to action. Real teaching leads to action. It leads to what's good. If you teach the truth, it changes lives. Real teaching, real doctrine leads to action, and that kind of action, that kind of life, that kind of community promotes the cause of Christ. And actually makes the message about Christ really attractive, intriguing, appealing, fascinating, compelling. You teach the ordinary to live in their ordinariness, in the extraordinary call of God. And then the message advances. Firstly, Titus is to speak to older men and older women. Sadly, for all of you, you will become older. You're doing it right now. You don't even have to try and it's happening. Some of you may have already, although you wouldn't tell anyone, spotted the first grey hair. Notice the hairline start to recede. Notice yourself starting to do what your mum does. I didn't say that, did I? For me, it was starting to fall asleep during even the most exciting action movie, just like my dad. And then wake up just before the final scene and ask what happened. You're getting older. And so this is what you are to grow into. And this is what you want those who are your elders in church and in uni ministry, these are the sorts of older people to gravitate towards. Men, verse 2, temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in endurance. That first word, temperate, is a word that has been really not so common in the rest of the New Testament. It's a word that isn't so often used in the New Testament, but commonly used by the kind of the Roman virtue writers, the Greek philosophers. It's kind of a word that Plato would hang out with to speak about the balanced, measured, controlled, restrained, noble, virtuous man, right? It's a word not so often used in the rest of the New Testament, but I think it's notable that it's used here. Every philosophy has some truth in it, you know, and when you engage with other philosophies, before you kind of, you know, throw a crucifix at the other person's head, you should listen to what is the truth here? What is the truth that they do find compelling here? You know, everything has some truth to it, and every worldview can recognize something of the good. And here, Roman and Greek virtue does recognize there is something good in this sort of ability to control and be measured in who you are. And so God can pick up that word and say, yes, within a Christian context, there's some real value to that way of living. But more than that, Titus is here, as we'll see as we keep going on. He is not just thinking about Christians living godly before God. He's not even thinking of Christians behaving themselves in the church. But he's thinking about Christians so conducting themselves according to the call of God that it actually gives credit to the call of God before the outside world, so that the noble Stoic philosopher can look on the Christian and say, wow, yeah, look at that. Look at what Christianity produces in ordinary people. So that the workmates and the friends will see something of the way of life of Christianity as that's lived towards the world and be attracted to it. And I think there is a certain art to that. In some places, it seems Christians are remarkably skilled at making holiness seem as unattractive as it could possibly be and as revolting as possible to the culture around about it. But quite the opposite, there is a sense in which the Christian life can be lived in the world in a way that the context in which it's lived is appealing. So that the Stoic can look at the Christian, the philosopher can look at the Christian, the Roman citizen can look at the Christian and go, gosh, they're better Roman citizens than we are. Perhaps some of the virtues in our day and age may be, look at how respectful and open-minded and tolerant the Christian is able to be in their conduct with those of a range of views and cultures. Look at how much a good bloke and a top chick a Christian can be in their conduct, giving a fair go to others and generously shouting others with their time and their leisure time. It may be that this word integrity that gets picked up later, Christians are not hypocrites saying one thing in public and another in private, but have an integrated, holistic balance to their life. See, some people read Titus and the other books written around this time, Timothy and so on, and see them as being a bit bourgeois, a bit kind of, you know, Christians used to be radical, now they just kind of want to be temperate, picket fences, settle down, have some kids, you know, vote right. But I think we're missing something of the intent of these letters. Here's how one writer puts it. Christian existence, for which the Apostle Paul is calling here in these letters, is a combination of theology and ethics. A combination of theology and ethics, which begins with the event of Christ and the salvation he achieved, and which directly counters the perversions introduced by the false teachers. It lays down concrete duties to different groups and is constantly motivated by the Christian mission. It's this combination of thinking and believing and understanding shaped by what Christ has done that shapes the individual lives of people, constantly looking out, constantly looking forward, constantly thinking about the message and its reception in the world. These older men are to be living in that kind of way, a compelling life, a controlled life, a balanced life, a life looking out to the world, a life with sound faith, verse 2. Why? Most of the other people that we encounter in this chapter get a so that. So that they can do this, so that they can do this, so that they can do this. Here we don't get a so that. But I suspect it's implied they are to be sound in faith, these older men, just as the formal church elders in verse 9 of chapter 1 are to be sound in the faith so that they can encourage others. You want to gravitate to old and sound in their understanding, in their conduct, in their lives, and are teaching others, enriching the lives of others. And you want to, young men, grow up to be that kind of older man. It starts now. Older women, verse 3. And to be reverent in the way they live. Again, a version of that same kind of idea and word as temperate. Not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, but teaching what is good. Again, this upright conduct, this giving out to others rather than absorbed in whether it's wine or shopping or gossip or slander or complaint. Actually living for others is what he's calling on older women to be. Teachers of good things. So that, verse 4, so that they can teach. So that they can enrich the world and lives of others. Women growing up, not growing up more and more absorbed in your opinions, your tastes, your luxuries to get you through the difficulties of life, but growing up in the middle of all the challenges of life, able to give to others, to give to those who are coming up behind you, so as to enrich the world. The Christian vision of getting older is not losing the spark. You know, it's kind of a bit sad, isn't it? As baby boomers age and there's such a huge population, more and more films kind of get targeted to them. And so we get, you know, the action hero gets older and older and older to show that even if you're 55, you still can kill the baddies by blowing up a helicopter with a motorcycle. And that's all right, you know. There's no real place for older men except to still kind of be able to do what younger men can do. There's no place for older women except to still be able to be as tight and taut as younger women are. Now, the Christian view of old age is maybe a slowing down and a losing of that spurt of energy and beauty, but a depth and a steadiness. A little bit like the last Rocky movie. You know, he's old, he's arthritic, you know, he's a bit tragic, but man, he's tough. And all he needs to do is land one blow. And that's it, the older men, the older women may not be able to be as fast and inspiring and as glamorous, but the one word of wisdom, the one word of advice, the one model of example knocks you out in round two. It's worth subscribing to the Anglican Church Sydney's social issues briefings, because one of the key ways to evangelise in our world is through talking about ethics, and there is no one who really does it better in Australia than Andrew Cameron, who writes these brief social issues briefings, and you can Google that and you'll find it. And recently he wrote one about ageing, and in it he said this: what if older people were not thought of as simply another useful or useless unit of labour when compared to a technology savvy, physically active younger person? What would it look like for employers to reimagine the role of older workers? What could an organisation become if older workers were set free to mentor younger workers? What if they were always invited to tell of the history of an organisation? What if we continued to learn from each older person all the past mistakes and successes that they remember taking place in their field? And yet, the world is often not so great at that in certain parts of the business world. But the church, in my experience, is. And so it ought to be. Who are sound and godly and able to teach, and you want to grow to be that as well, rather than looking forward to taking the Winnebago around the country, spending the kids' inheritance and other pathetic things. Older men and women, younger women and men. Firstly, younger women, verse 4. That the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. Love your husband, love your kids, busy at home. It's not a blanket forbidding against women to be in the workforce. It's not. That's taking too much into the text. But what it is a positive assertion of the profound value of the home. In the modern world, the home is cast as a place of consumption. That's what it is. It's a place where you sell products to people there. It's just it doesn't achieve anything of value. It just consumes. It's just not true. The home is a place of production. It produces life and shelter and wisdom. It produces the voluntary workforce. It produces community. It produces life. It's a profoundly important place in society. It produces a free society, in fact. One of the marks of a dictatorship is the way they erode the power of the home so that there is nothing between the individual and the government. Now, the home is an extremely valuable thing. You see, Christians are complementarians and egalitarians altogether. We are complementarians in the sense that we actually acknowledge the fact and face up to the fact that men and women are different, different biologically, different emotionally, different in brain chemistry, different in the fact that when a child is conceived, it affects the life of the man and woman very, very differently. We admit those things, right? And it is very difficult to maintain a complete career as a woman and to have a fulfilled and wholesome family life. Profoundly difficult to do both. It's a challenge, right? We admit that and embrace that, and yet we are egalitarians, for we recognise both what is done in the home and the workforce, both what is done by men and by women, both what is done in the family and the marketplace are equally valuable. Now, the tendency of feminism is to be not complementarian and kind of pretend that there isn't any difference, and not egalitarian, for it has a low view of the home and of the family, sees them as oppressive and worthless and lesser. These things are valuable things, and life spent doing those things are valuable things. As I say, it doesn't rule out women in the workforce in a range of ways, no, not at all, but it does positively affirm the value of women in the home. The role of this is so that at the end of verse 5, no one will malign the word of God, so that people can look at the home life of Christians and not see a mess and a junkyard of gossip and selfishness and pride and just disorder. But people can actually see that there's life, and there's health, and there's giving to others. It is so bizarre watching that show, The World's Worst Parents. It's bizarre just how completely self-absorbed the teenagers are, that they think they're awesome when they're showing off in front of the camera and kind of swearing at their folks, and they just look so lame. That's really funny. But it's also really funny because the families they go and stay with, especially when they're American evangelicals, are all so odd. I don't know if you saw the one with the crazy gym instructor dad. And anyway, it was weird. But the funny thing about that show is no matter how weird they look, at the same time they look profoundly wise. None of these world's strictest parents, evangelicals and so on, come across as thuggish, fundamentalist, cruel people, but as generous, controlled for the good of others, seeking what's best in kids to cause them to flourish. It's a really conflicting show in that way, I reckon. And there's something in it that really shows the appeal of Christians who can nurture family life well. It's a thing to aim for rather than to deal with when accidentally you get married and find yourself pregnant. Something to aim for doing well. You don't get much because young men can't manage much. Just be self-controlled. And if you can figure that out by the time you get old, you've done pretty well as a bloke, I think. Verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And that's right. If you're a young guy, you've got lots of energy, lots of strength, lots of opinions, lots of things to say, lots of potential. But you're thick. And you're lazy, and you say the wrong thing, you put your foot in, you're thoughtless, and you hurt people, and you don't recognise the impact you have on others, and blah, 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 blah. You're just going off doing what you're excited about, whether it's sport, or it's career, or it's work, or it's mates, and you don't think about actually what's going to be worthwhile with your life. If you could just get the hang of self-control, that's a pretty good start. You could just get out of bed pretty good. If you can remember people's birthdays and even buy them a gift, amazing, you know. If you could actually think about what you will say and how it will have an effect on the emotions of other people rather than just winning the argument, that is triumphant and glorious and a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a man. Self-control is a great thing to aim for. It's extremely dull and there is no appeal to it, and it's not particularly fun, and I don't imagine you'll get particularly glamorous sermons, you know, marching up in front of some huge youth rally for the church, championing the value of being self-controlled necessarily, but it is so hard to attain. It's worth starting while you're young. And if you can attain it while you're young, then you'll crush a lot less people along the way. Or, for the more timid blokes, you'll be able to achieve a lot more along the way. Be able to step up and take a lead in a valuable, proactive way, despite your introversion or whatever it might be. Younger men just get that verse, but I think a lot of what is said to Titus can flow over to them as well. For Titus is told in verse 7 to set an example of doing what is good, and in his teaching to set that example of showing integrity, seriousness of speech, and soundness that can't be condemned. Again, so that accusations won't stick, so that the gospel will seem to be good. Get your head down, do what is good, serve others, teach what is true. Just get on with that. Go to bed, wake up, say your prayers, read your Bible, do your assignment, help out at youth group, help out at Sunday school, go to bed, wake up, do something generous for a friend, and then don't watch the second movie so you just go to sleep at 3 a.m. so that you can wake up and read your Bible and pray, so that when people look at the University Fellowship of Christians, they don't go, man, they shove flies in my face all the time, but they're just as much of a dog's breakfast as everyone else is. It's just they don't have fun doing it because they're Christians. But instead they go, man, Christians, I don't know, they annoy me and I hate them. But gosh, you know, the Christians in my classes, they're actually the best people I know. You know, and the Christians in the residential colleges, yeah, they may not be the coolest people who, you know, get, you know, the privileges of carrying dining tables up Mount Wellington or whatever. But when tragedy strikes, they're the one that I want to seek for comfort and advice. Instructed along similar lines in verse 9 and verse 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, to not talk back to them. There's some good advice for people working in crummy part-time jobs. Not to steal from them, but to show they can be fully trusted. It's also a thing for people in postgraduates having to deal with supervisors that really don't want to supervise, but just want to get on with their research. Learn to actually seek to please, to help, to not to steal, but to show they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of God our Saviour attractive. That's the vision, to live so as to live civic-mindedly, to live for the good of others, to live not for self and my own opinion and my own rights, but for the good of others, so that I can adorn the gospel, the beautiful message of salvation, so I can show it to be beautiful as it is. And what is that gospel? It's verses 11 to 14 there, isn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. God has made known salvation for all by his gift, by his kindness, not because we earn it, but because he chose to grant it. That's incredible. God has shown kindness to a world that doesn't deserve it. Brilliant. And that message is not simply a message to receive and say that you're saved and go back to the bottle, but it's a message to receive and to listen to be taught from. It teaches us so that we say no to evil and we live for what is good. It teaches us that so that we know how to live in a way that is good. So we know how to live in this world. We know how to live in a world which is full of suffering and meaninglessness and frustration. We know how to live in that world so that our lives mean something and not just are wasted. As we wait, verse 13, as we wait for a great hope, as we wait for God to appear, and that God is a God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't simply our friend, our buddy, the guy who gives us the Spirit, and that's the one we really care about. No. Our God is Jesus. God has come to us in Jesus. He is our great God and Saviour. We don't just love Jesus, follow Jesus, copy Jesus. What would he do? We worship Jesus and wait for him, our God. Our God who saves. Our God who will return for us. To redeem us. For that's why he died. He died to buy us out of our guilt and out of our evil, and said to make us a people for himself. A people for himself who are zealous for what's good. That's the kind of sound teaching that tires us to teach. That's the kind of sound teaching that produces the life of ordinary excellence that this chapter speaks about. That's the kind of teaching that that kind of life promotes and spreads, so that others ask about it and say, why are you living this way? How can you live this way? How as a community do you have this kind of impact? What do you guys believe? What is the sound teaching that shapes and inspires you? It's frustrating trying to reach the world, and when you're trying to plant the seed of the gospel in the ground of Australia, it's a little bit like trying to plow up concrete. It's extremely difficult work, unless you're trying to reach perhaps, the mainland Chinese who come here to study, then maybe it's a little bit easier. But reaching Australians is hard. It's ploughing concrete. You need pretty, you need the... I won't run with that illustration. I'll just hold myself back for the sake of time. And we bang our heads and go, how good can we make the flyer? If the flyer is good enough, people will come. How big can we make the event? If the speaker's big enough, then people will come. How glamorous can we do things so it will work? The solution actually lies with you, the boring ones. You, the ordinary ones. You, the ones who still think that clip art from Microsoft Word is a way of jazzing up a flyer. It lies with you. And the most compelling thing you can offer is not an amazing speaker with an American accent, and it is not a glossy flyer, however beautiful they may be when Nick Rabe designs them. But it is you living a life shaped by the gospel. That is the most powerful. You're living the missionary lifestyle, the missional, to use one of the most sort of deformed words in modern Christian thinking. To live the salvific mindset, to use another butchered phrase. To live a life according to the goodness of the gospel. Not just a life that is moralistic and judgmental, selfishly moralistic and judgmental. Not just a life, a youth group life, of just, I've got my buddies and they're my Christian buddies and we spend all our time together selfishly because we like each other and we're kind to each other and we organise activities to fill our week with each other. An absorbed, introverted, selfish, it's selfish, isn't it? It's loveless lifestyle. But a lifestyle for others, that loves others, that is looking out to others, that is engaged in the big, bad, scary world, God's world. God's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of this university. It's not some scary thing you should run away from, but something to invest in, care about. Living our lives in the real world for the concern of others. That's the real big secret. Far more powerful than any sexy flyer. Far more powerful. I was just at a conference recently thinking about how to encourage networks committed to planting churches and reaching Australia with the gospel, and one of the people who came to that conference is Steve Addison, who's been a thinker and kind of missiologist in Australia, who's had a big influence around the world in a range of ways. He's just published a book and he gave us all freebies. That's the great thing about conventions, you get freebies, movements that change the world. And I read it on the plane back, and I reckon this is a good way to finish. Movements appear to grow spontaneously and randomly, but on closer inspection, they are spreading within and across networks of relationships. Belief is a social phenomenon. Whether you're a communist, a Man U fan, a conservative, an environmentalist, relationships play an important part in forming and maintaining your beliefs. Ideas spread like viruses from person to person. Even in the age of mass communication, word of mouth is still the most important form of communication. From a human point of view, conversion is accepting the opinion of your friends. Yet if a movement is too tight, it will become socially isolated. It keeps its members, but it will not grow. In closed groups, internal relationships can be so strong, they exclude significant relationships with outsiders. This social isolation limits the ability to recruit. Those who are recruited will tend to be isolated individuals with no strong network of their own. And these individuals are unlikely to be a relational bridge that others cross to join the movement. The way to reach the university is not to have the right speaker or the right flyer, the right argument, the right event, the way to reach the university is you living what is in accordance with what you already say to, you believe, to dwell on it, meditate on it, pray it right through your soul and life, and to then live it outside of the church hall and outside of the Christian share house, to live it in the lives of others, to live for the good of others. There's the power. Let's pray. Loving Father, we pray that you continue to do your work in our lives, that you bring us back to the gospel and what Christ has done for us and what he's coming back to do, and that that shapes the way we live. And we pray that you forgive us for living for ourselves, and that you give us power by your Holy Spirit to live for others. And we pray that through that your gospel may be seen to be gloriously beautiful and attractive, and that therefore it may spread like a fire across the campus, setting hearts alight for you, cold hearts that are in rebellion to you, alight with a wonderful message of salvation from sin. Amen.